August has felt a little bit apocalyptic.
With all the smoke, and the smoke was clearing, so as the smoke was clearing this week, I thought, well, we'll see how the sermon hits. And I woke up this morning, and we had the windows open in the house last night, and everything smelled like smoke, and I opened up the app, and the air quality was over 160, which is unhealthy, and yeah. This week, Thursday night, there was rioting in Sacramento, California's burning, and all of this on top of a pandemic. And of course, people have their own individual things. The Golden State has sort of become the crispy state. The sky is dark, animals die, rivers are polluted, the sun doesn't shine. I don't know how many evenings I looked up and saw that red sun and thought, there's Bible verses about this. People are told, well, you can meet outside because it's safe from COVID, but now we can't go outside because it's hard to breathe, and so can't be inside, can't be outside. What do you do? This image, of course, is from a political frame because on top of that, we have a divisive political campaign, the DNC 1 week, the RNC next week. Life is good, life is bad, all through a political frame. The present structures upon which we depend are part of the structures that impose or even oppress. Last week, we looked at Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh with the word of the Lord and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, the only reason you bring such requests is because you're not working hard enough. So therefore, bricks without straw. We're no longer going to have our people gather the straw so that you slaves can make bricks. Now you have to go out, gather the straw in order to make the bricks. And everyone grumbled and said to Moses, why did you butt in? Wasn't life hard enough? You went to Pharaoh, upset the apple cart. You didn't give us any liberation. And now, here we are, worse off than before. 2004 study examining the Detroit riots. The Detroit race riots. Growing up in the 60s and 70s, some of those things in my memory, now looking at the news today, asking myself, what will happen? However justified you may feel the rage beneath the violence is, it is fair to ask whether the response to injustice is productive towards the desired goal. It's a 2004 piece in the New York Times. A number of studies demonstrated that the riots actually created a lot of the wealth gaps that are pointed to now. Physical loss, memory of associations with physical loss, created a psychological association that continues to harm the community long after the rubble is cleared. Now, 50 years later, a new generation doesn't remember the old, and round we go again. That's always the way it is. Here, in this story, Africans are the slaveholders. Israelites are the slaves. Generations of individual Israelites were born, raised, died in slavery. Experienced no personal liberation. From 1619 to 1865, generations of descendants of West Africa died without seeing their liberation. Many, in fact, died in the holds of the ships that brought them over. We can understand why the children of Israel groaned, even at the raised expectations of liberation. The story begins in Exodus with God seeing, God remembering, and God knowing. And then God comes and says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you, Israel, will know that I am God. A little bit later, Moses goes to Pharaoh, and God says, I have made you, Moses, like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch up my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out. Now we're into the plagues, and the plagues are always a challenge to preach through because there are so many of them, and they cover so many verses, and there's a clear pattern that is built throughout the story of the plagues in terms of both the repetition, the change, and the growth of the conflict. In chapter 7, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, now with the staff. You remember the staff and the leprosy and the water to blood? And so the staff turns into a serpent. And the magi, now I'm going to use magi here because in the New Testament, when the magi come to baby Jesus, we're like, oh, wise men, aren't they wonderful? Aren't they good? These are court magicians. They functioned a similar way in Egypt as they did in Persia. And this was their job. Their job was to connect the king to the gods and to bring the power of the gods and to deploy it to the people. So when Moses and Aaron do a miracle, the magi are there to produce one themselves. But the staff of the Lord consumes the serpents of the magi. And what you'll see with each of these, with this little chart here, is that throughout the story, the conflict is accentuated, but the story is about Pharaoh's heart and the knowledge of the Lord. So next, the Nile is turned to blood. Pharaoh's heart makes itself hard. You remember first in chapter 7 at the beginning, the Lord will make Pharaoh's heart hard. That's the only time in this whole passage in Hebrew the word hard is actually used. The other two words are strong and heavy. So the Nile is turned to blood. Pharaoh makes his own heart weighty or heavy or glorious. It's the same word as glory. Moses says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. And if you remember last week, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should deliver these people? And Moses says, I will show you who he is. He will make himself known to you. What will your heart do in response to that knowledge? So then the magi duplicate. And Pharaoh's heart was strong. And Pharaoh didn't take it to heart. Throughout this passage, it's heart, 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 heart. And knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. This heavy heart, or weighty heart, or glorious heart, actually lines up with Egyptian mythology, because later centuries they discovered the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And in Egyptian mythology, at the end of your life, your heart is weighed against a feather. Here's a feather, here's the heart. And if your heart weighs more than the feather, this little demon that looks like a god, with kind of alligator teeth, gobbles up your heart, and you don't get a good judgment. Hard is mentioned only once. Strong is mentioned 12 times. Heavy mentioned 6. Frogs are the next plague. The magi duplicate it, which is a little bit ironic because if the problem is frogs, you don't really want your court magicians making more frogs. But frogs they have. Pharaoh initially caves, and now we're beginning to see the pattern set up. Pharaoh initially caves, but then makes his own heart heavy, makes his own heart glorious, and backtracks and refuses. The next plague is gnats. The Magi are unable to duplicate this. And so then they say to Pharaoh, surely this is the finger of God. This is something that we can't manipulate the heavenly forces to achieve. This is a greater power than what we have. So at this point, the Magi sort of take a step back. But Pharaoh doubles down. He strengthens his own heart. The next plague are flies. And this is the first plague with a distinction. Before, the plagues hit Israelite and Egyptian equally. Now, this plague only goes to the Egyptian areas of the country, and the land of Goshen, where Israel is, doesn't receive the plague. Pharaoh offers them a deal now. Negotiations have begun. Pharaoh says, well, if your God wants sacrifices, I can see the problem that your powerful God is causing my nation. So make some sacrifices here, and then let's call it even. Moses says no. Pharaoh concedes then and asks that Israel pray for him. This is actually a fairly dramatic concession, but the Egyptians are polytheists, and that tends to mean they negotiate with whatever God seems to be giving them what they want. Pharaoh is getting to know the Lord in his heart, but it's going back and forth. Pharaoh then, again, makes his own heart glorious, makes his own heart weighty, and retracts. The next plague is a weighty pestilence, the Hebrew says, upon livestock. And what we see is that the plague is getting closer and closer and closer to the people. Moses says, release my people, says the Lord, so that they may serve me. And the story began with Pharaoh saying, you must serve me. And so that theme gets picked up. The hand of the Lord is about to be heavy with a heavy pestilence, Moses says to Pharaoh, and gives him a chance to opt out before the plague comes. There is again a distinction between Israel and Egypt, and the language is hyperbolic. And we know it's hyperbolic because we find that there are animals later, but the idea is that there's going to be a mass loss of livestock amongst the Egyptians. After it hits, Pharaoh goes out and verifies, and then his heart was weighty, and the weight of his heart thematically matches the weight of the pestilence. Then there are painful sores, and now you can see, sort of like in the book of Job, where the catastrophe comes closer and closer to him. First it's sort of out there, and then it's a nuisance, and then it's your money, and now it's their health. It begins with a sprinkling of dust towards heaven, and then the sores descend on the land, and they're on the animals and on the people. And the Magi, well, they're on the Magi too, so even the Egyptian elite are not exempt from this. And here it's interesting that the Lord strengthens Pharaoh's heart. Now, we often think of this as, let's say, God, say, tinkering with us emotionally, but it can also be conceptualized like Moses, like Aaron is a, not Aaron, Moses, Pharaoh, is a strong leader. And so the harder God pushes on him, the more he digs in and strengthens himself against the Lord. The next plague is hail. You notice that the plagues begin at the bottom and creep out of the river. And then with the sores, they sort of come from above. Now they're coming from heaven. That would be very important for the Egyptians to understand because there's sort of a hierarchy of power. And the promise is there's going to be a fatal blow against Egypt with this. I strengthen you to oppose me so that the world will know, basically the Lord is saying. Get your animals in, the ones that didn't get sick from the pestilence. And if you don't believe, you'll suffer for it. Pharaoh then relents again. The Lord is in the right, and my people are in the wrong. Pharaoh excuses himself from being in the wrong and blames his people. He sinned again, the text says. The officials and Pharaohs glorified their hearts, and Pharaoh strengthens again and backtracks. And then the locusts. From this point on, you might notice the Lord is the actor. Not the heart, not Pharaoh, the Lord. And he says to the Israelites, tell your children about this. You're going to remember this. Every growing thing, the basis of life, the locusts will descend and consume it all. And now there's dissent in Pharaoh's ranks. And the Magi and the people are starting to say, Pharaoh, it's not worth it. Let him go, let him go. And Pharaoh even has a little song to say, has a little story to tell. I have sinned against God and against you. And those of you who are memorable Bible readers and know my treatment of the prodigal son, this is exactly the same speech that the prodigal son gives in the far-off country where he's feeling the misery of hunger and anxiously looking at the pig's slop in order to eat it. Now, the thing is, Pharaoh, like the prodigal son, turns on a dime. And when things are good, Pharaoh's strong. But when things are bad, he's all apologies. He's inconsistent. And so again, after this, he says, I've sinned against God and against you, go. But once the locusts are gone, he doubles down again. And then darkness. There's no more pre-plague opportunity. It's just pronouncement. Go. Leave your property. Pharaoh tries to negotiate. But no, Israel will plunder Egypt. And Moses declines. And then negotiations break down. And Pharaoh says, go away from me. If I see your face again, I'll kill you. And Moses says, you won't see my face again. We're done talking. All there is darkness. Remember, Moses is to God for Pharaoh. Darkness is hell. Now we've gone from crispy state to golden, from golden state to crispy state. And it makes me think of Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This is Pharaoh's story. He sees the truth for a moment, but what does his heart do? He suppresses it. He suppresses it. Are we the victims? Or are we the perpetrators? Are we sometimes the victims and sometimes the perpetrators? Were all the Egyptians complicit? They all suffered. Were all Israelites innocent? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. It almost sounds like it was written for this story. The nature of conflict is to escalate. And we see this in the political realm. We see it in the social realm. Double down, dig in, harden your heart, stand against, oppose, power through, win. Pharaoh gives in out of weakness, but with a moment's reprieve, doubles down, back at it. Negotiate harder, demand more. Hit them harder than you got hit. Hit them so hard they'll never dare to hit you again. This is the way the world works. The point of this is that Israel will know, but in some ways, as Israel would love, as many of us ask for, we want God to descend and bring plagues upon our enemies. Destroy their homes. Destroy their welfare. Cloud their minds. Undo their schemes. Language of God doing this is all over the Bible. God maintains the prerogative to do this. Egypt knows. Pharaoh knows. The Egyptians know. But is this the kind of knowledge God finally, fully wants from them? God shows divine force. Egypt has lawlessly enslaved the Israelites and has made their life generation after generation misery, and justice will be done. And it was done. Intimidation brings begrudging collapse. But is that what we're really looking for? Is that the knowledge that God wants people to have to live in terror of Him? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But can Egypt be saved as well as Israel? Can such a show of force really give God what He's looking for? Israel will rejoice at being released from Egypt, and then we'll see they'll be in panic again, and then they'll rejoice again, and then they'll grumble. Because liberation isn't just liberation from other people doing mean things. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, He gave up His spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely He was the Son of God." Deliverance by plagues, deliverance by power, deliverance by wonder. But in this case, the victim of the plague, the victim of the darkness, the victim of the wrath of God is innocent. And the oppressor, now Romans instead of Egyptians, the one holding the sword, sees in the Son of God the face of God. So is this the wrath of God we've been suffering? Are we Egypt? Are we Israel? We like to cast ourselves in the role that is most favorable to us. Do we want liberation? What do we want liberation from? Be careful with your answer, because it is more complex than just getting what you feel you want or deserve. The real question is, what is the status of our heart? How do we respond to the wrath of God when we see it manifest in darkness? When the sky turns red? When you can't breathe the air? When the ground shakes? When the political structures tremble and seem to perhaps collapse? When the infrastructure can't hold up? When the money runs out? When the health gives way? Because apocalypse sometimes comes in the form of fire and earthquake and flood and disaster. But it comes to all of us with cancer or dementia or a loss of a job or a betrayal or a broken relationship. It always comes. It always comes. His own blameless son cried out his abandonment on the cross. Yet he rose from the grave. And the book of Philippians says, those two things are connected. How will you walk? What will you believe? Who are we in the story? How do we respond when the clouds come and the sky turns dark? Let's pray. Lord, we revisit these stories and we cast ourselves as the good guys. And old Pharaoh, slaveholder that he was, polytheist, God pretender, genocidal murderer of little Hebrew boys. Lord, we don't know how we look through your eyes. But we do know how we can look through your Son. So, Lord, may we recognize that yes, we are victims. And yes, we are perpetrators. And Lord, may we not harden our own hearts and push negotiations to you past the point of ever backing down, of ever willingly coming to you and laying ourselves before you. Help us, Lord, when we see the wrath, to understand that one was given to take the wrath. Help us, Lord, to believe that in fact sinful people can be redeemed, because that's the only kind of people we are. So hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.